This week's title I took from a sermon preached by Donald Barnhouse. He was a well-respected preacher in England in the early 1900s, and I took that title of the sermon from a sermon that he preached on the night that England declared war against Germany. And the questions in the text and in our own life really gets down to this same question. Who is in control of events? Is God truly God or not? Now back at chapter 1, verse 1, says the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. I spoke a little last week about the problems in Israel at the time that Habakkuk was written. The prophet looked around him at the morals and the religions of his nation. He saw Israel filled with violence and wickedness. Trouble filled the land. Men were defrauding one another. Love for one another seemed to have disappeared. And when anyone sought help from the law, the judges were either helpless or corrupt. So that justice was often perverted for the gain of the ungodly. The word of God in Israel was defamed. False prophet held the attention of the king. And the true prophets of God suffered the wrath of king and people alike. And Habakkuk looked at the state of the nation and he cried out to God, how long, O Lord? How long will this continue? How long will the godly people suffer? How long will God's people, God's word, and God's name be put down? Habakkuk was seeing sin run rampant in the nation. In a nation whose God was the Lord. And his cry to God was a complaint. He absolutely was lamenting the condition of Israel at that time, but it was also a plea for deliverance. Habakkuk was seeking for a revival of the true worship of God and a return to righteousness in that nation. God answered the prophet. But beginning in verse 5, God answers with a promise of a solution that seems worse than the problem. So let's read verses 5 to 11. This is God's reply to Habakkuk's prayer. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. God tells Habakkuk that he is going to bring the Chaldeans or the Babylonians against Jerusalem. God is going to use the Babylonian Empire to crush the nation of Judah. This is nearly unthinkable. What if in 1968, communist Russia began a successful campaign to conquer the world? And over the next 12 years, they slowly spread across the globe. In 1980, instead of America electing Ronald Reagan president, The Russian army installed Mikhail Gorbachev as Tsar of the Northern Hemisphere. What if today the Chinese army suddenly came pouring in from the Pacific to sweep across America and turn North America into the new East Asia? If we can imagine something like that, that is similar to what God promised Habakkuk was about to happen in Israel. So the answer to Habakkuk's prayer of how long, why do you show me violence and iniquity? Why do you cause me to see trouble? The answer to Habakkuk's prayer is defeat, destruction, and captivity. Habakkuk learns that things are not going to get better. They're going to get much, much worse. God promises Habakkuk the annihilation of his home country, the incarceration of his fellow countrymen, and the destruction and desecration of all he holds holy. A hated, wicked empire are going to destroy the people of God. And God describes the Babylonian Empire for Habakkuk. He describes it as a bitter and hasty nation, that the bitter, they are poisonous. They brought with them death and suffering. They were also impetuous. They followed their own evil impulses without restraint or concern for others. They did what they wanted, took what they wanted, and permitted no one to hinder them. God also said that they were usurpers and thieves. They would march across the land in verse 6 to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to take others' land. And God then goes on to describe them as terrible, dreadful, self-sufficient, and terrifying. They are terrifying because of their mighty army. The army is going to sweep across the world and move swiftly on these horses trained for war. They are described in this very vivid images as swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. An evening wolf is that one which has been hiding all day, and he comes out in the early dark to hunt. He is famished from his day of waiting, eagerly seeking whatever prey he can find to satisfy his hunger. He's going to go after anything viciously. And so that even the horses of the Babylonians were dangerous enemies. Their war horses and their cavalry is going to sweep over their enemies before they have any chance to prepare themselves. And then they're going to commit the most terrible atrocities in the kingdoms of the world, because they are cruel. They are going to suck the life out of the armies of the nations. So they are described like this desert wind in verse 9. They are set like the east wind. The east wind blowing out of the deserts into Israel. It still is today. It's a hot, dry wind. It can blow at over 120 degrees. And it just sucks away all of the moisture. It brings this dust, this fine desert dust, and coats the land with it. It's quite literally a killing wind. The Babylonian army was a killing wind, sweeping in from the east to destroy everything in its path. It was a mighty army that could not be conquered by the pitiful armaments of Jerusalem. In fact, the Babylonians had already conquered the mightiest of nations. They had overthrown the Assyrian Empire, that empire which had conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. And Babylon not only had conquered Assyria, they had begun conquering many of the outlying towns and fortresses of Judah. At the time Habakkuk was written, at least the time that I think Habakkuk was written, Babylon was skirmishing with Egypt and was soon going to overthrow that mighty nation. And so the army that was then threatening Judah scoffed at kings, it scorned princes, it cared nothing for the might of other nations. They were seemingly unstoppable, so they took even the greatest of the nations captive. They heaped slaves up for themselves like just piles of sand. They had the power to do what they wanted, and no one could stop them. Even the might of strongholds, fortresses, and walled cities, it was nothing to their army. The countless Babylonian soldiers would pile up against the walls, huge mounds of dirt, and just rise higher and higher until they could almost walk right over the city's defenses. So the army of Babylon is unstoppable, vicious, and evil. And then verse 11 tells us that when they were all done, when they conquered, the Babylonians gave the credit to their idols. They worship a god named Marduk, the god of the storm, who they believe defeated all the other gods to become the supreme god. And so the Babylonians gave him all the credit for their victory. The irony, the terrible, unfunny irony of Habakkuk is that God was using an idol-worshipping nation to punish Judah for her worship of idols. Jerusalem was being destroyed for doing the same things that Babylon had always done. God was punishing Judah by causing her to be defeated and captured by an even more idolatrous people. Who can believe God would do such a thing as that? That's why God said in verse 5, you won't believe it even if I tell you. We struggle to believe it today when we know what happened. And I know that many today refuse to accept that God would use the wicked to punish or to test the righteous. We look at this and we struggle to believe that God would bring sorrow and tragedy upon His people. We chafe at this. We bristle and think, that's not my God. But the book of Habakkuk shows us that is who God is. He will bring tragedy on His people. He will use the wicked to afflict the righteous. What are we supposed to do with this information? What was Habakkuk supposed to do? And the challenge of many of the Old Testament books, and even certain New Testament books like the book of Acts and the Gospels, is they are story driven. They do not lay out a truth claim and then explain and defend it like the Pauline epistles do. Most of the Old Testament is a history of events. And the truths that we are to learn are woven into those stories. So the reader is to learn from the story itself what is true and what he is to do with those truths. It's not necessarily laid out in just a straight proposition or an exhortation, you go do this. And so we come now to this conversation. And what are we supposed to learn from it? What are we supposed to do with it? Well, woven into this are a couple crucial statements and ideas. God says in verse 5, I will work a work in your days. In verse 6, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Verse 11, God points out the error of the Babylonians. They said it was their God which gave them the victory, but that's not true. That's not true at all. They sinned by giving credit to their gods. They were not victorious because of the idols they worshipped. They were victorious because of Israel's God. And what we see clearly in Habakkuk is that this is God's doing. This is God's doing. God is playing that the victory of Babylon over the world and the destruction of Jerusalem would be His own work. We see this in other prophets. In the book of Ezekiel, God told Jerusalem, I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, and they shall come against you. I will delegate judgment to them. He says elsewhere in Ezekiel, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate. I will do these things to you. Later in the book of Ezekiel, God tells how he has given the Babylonians the victory over Ammon, Moab, Philistia, Tyre, and Egypt. And then God says, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of Babylon. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And the victories of the Babylonian Empire were not a product of politics or the result of their own power in arms. They did not conquer because of the decadence of the other nations or because their enemies were not properly prepared. Babylon was not victorious because they had better generals, better soldiers, or better weapons. God may have used all of that as means to accomplish his purposes, but if God had not determined to give Babylon the victory, then they could not have been victorious. If you question that, consider for a moment the destruction of Jericho, the defeat of Israel at Ai, Israel's conquest of Canaan, the victory of Gideon over the Midianites, or the victory of David over Goliath, or a dozen other examples of God defeating the mighty by the weak. What God is telling Habakkuk is, I planned all this. And that's important. It's important we remember in every circumstance, God has a plan he is accomplishing in this world. Don't miss those words in verse 6. I am raising up the Chaldeans. God was the one raising them up. He was the one giving them and continuing to give them the victory so that none of what happened to Jerusalem was outside the plan of God. Every victory and every setback of Babylon was part of God's perfect plan. So remember that. God has a plan. His plans always work exactly as he plans them. God does not have plan B because his plan is always accomplished. I know that's hard to understand. I know that there are many events that we look at and we wonder, how can this be the plan of God? We wonder how the Holocaust could be the plan of God. We wonder how the death of a young child could be the plan of God. We wonder how a broken marriage or the suffering of the innocent are the plan of God. And these are real things that we have to wrestle with. But our inability to understand God's plan does not mean that it's God's plan, not God's plan. It also does not mean that God is cruel, that anything happens outside his plan, that he has no plan, or that his plan is anything less than perfect. What it means is God is smarter than we are and is able to plan things that we cannot even comprehend. This passage also tells us very specifically God rules over the world in the mightiest of nations. Even when a nation is absolutely devoted to the worship of false god, God still rules over them. They did everything he designed for them to do. Acts 17 says God made all the nations to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Do you know why America stretches from sea to shining sea? Because God determined that the Pacific and Atlantic Oceans would be the eastern and western borders of this country. And America will keep its territories for exactly as long as God has determined she will do so. America will remain a nation for exactly as long as God has determined she will do so. And the same is true of every nation of the world, whether it's Zimbabwe, Ireland, Monaco, Iran, North Korea, Russia, China, or any other nation. God is in absolute control of every nation of the world. Furthermore, God is in absolute control over the kings and every other ruler of the world. So you put in there the name of your favorite or least favorite ruler in the world, and God is in absolute control of him. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." I'm assuming you all have a garden hose at your house. At least you're aware of how a garden hose works. You turn it on, you squeeze the nozzle, and you turn the water wherever you want it to go. And that's where it goes. That's part of the imagery that Proverbs 1 is talking about. It's turning water. Just directing it to exactly where he wants it. If God rules the mightiest of nations, God rules the mightiest of men, he certainly rules the heart of every other person. If God directs the heart of kings, how much more does he rule the heart of your fellow citizens? What this means is that no one does anything to you that is outside God's control or outside God's perfect plan. Habakkuk not only tells us God has a plan, it teaches us that God's plan is not ours. God does those things which we would not do. Would Habakkuk have asked for the nation of Babylon to conquer Jerusalem? Well, no, he was asking for something else. Very definitely. Another prophet learned this same lesson. Jonah learned that God was planning the salvation of the Ninevites. Jonah resisted, but he could not stop God's plan from being accomplished. When Nineveh was saved, Jonah complained bitterly at God's plan. He blamed God for being too gracious. But God planned something Jonah did not plan. God planned something Habakkuk would not have planned. God plans those things that we would not plan. He often does that which we do not want done. We need to remember that. God is doing things that we would not do. What we need to ask ourselves is who truly knows better what is best for us? Who actually loves me more? Who knows the end from the beginning? In practice, we act as if we know better than God. In practice, at times, we tend to very subtly think, I really care for me more than God cares for me. If God really loved me, he wouldn't do this. We must learn to trust God's plan. We know we don't know better than God. You ask anybody, or any believer, we know better. But we still sometimes act like we do. And when we do not understand the plan of God, we can't see what he is working out, we must continue to trust God's plan. I know probably everything I've said so far is difficult, but the next lesson from this part of Habakkuk is probably the most difficult. And sometimes God plans our pains. God tells Habakkuk that he is raising up the Chaldeans to conquer. They are going to overthrow Judah, slaughter many, enslave multitudes. Read the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations just to get an idea of just how painful this process was. It was a horrific time in Israel's history, and all of it was God's plan. God planned that pain for them. And that's not just true in the Old Testament, that's not just true in Israel. We see in the New Testament it's true for us as well. Now God's use of pain does not make him evil, nor does his use of evil men make God evil or justify their sin. God does not ever sin, and he is not in any way complicit in evil. James 1 tells us that God does not tempt anyone to do evil. Now, God can bring painful circumstances upon you and not commit sin. And here's part of how that works. It's real simple. Inflicting pain on someone is not always sinful. If you've been a parent, you probably recognize this. At times, the righteous action is to inflict pain on another person. Now, we live in a therapeutic society which despises painful, negative consequences, but God says that the parent who hates his child refuses to punish him. For the punishment to be effective, it must be painful. Sometimes God inflicts pain on us for our good. A little while back, we walked through Hebrews 12. And that chapter taught us that God uses events we intensely dislike. God uses painful events for our correction, instruction, or pruning. This does not make him evil. But instead, it is a mark of his love for his children. And furthermore, God does use evil men to accomplish his good purposes, but this in no way makes him a party to their sin. Zechariah 1 verse 15 speaks of God's use of the nations to punish Jerusalem, and God says of them, they helped. They did what I wanted, but they did so with evil intent. So Babylon accomplished the plan of God and was judged by God. Wicked men will be judged for their wickedness. Though God meant it for good, they meant it for evil. Therefore, they will be judged for their evil. Their motives and malicious deeds are never justified by God's good purposes. And the supreme example of this is the death of Jesus on the cross. Really, those that are struggling with everything that I've said so far, go to the cross. Because this is where we see all I have said come to the finest and sharpest of points. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter said Jesus was delivered up to the Jews according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God eternally planned the death of his son at the hands of the Jews. However, the very next phrase of scripture condemns the Jews for their crucifixion of Jesus. You have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified and put to death him God raised up. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus just as God planned. The Roman governors condemned Jesus just as God planned. Judas betrayed Jesus just as God planned. He planned all of those things and yet in no way forced anyone to commit sin. So they acted with absolutely no concern for the plan of God. They were working in absolute rebellion against him. So that God simultaneously planned for them to commit the most wicked sin ever and to use their sin for the eternal good of all the redeemed. I can't explain how all that happens. Don't expect me to give you the ins and outs of the working of God's mind because I don't know. But I do know what Scripture affirms. Is this was the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and they committed lawless deeds. And it is still true today. People and nations will sin. Atrocities, severe abuse, and unthinkable mistreatments will happen. Every single one of those sins will be judged. As I said it last week, do not ever think any sin will be gotten away with. Not one sin will escape the judgment of God. Those who have never received Jesus as their Savior will eternally suffer the wrath of God on their sin. And at the same time, and without in any way decreasing the sinfulness of sin or minimizing the suffering of sorrow, God uses every single one of those terrible events for the good of His children. If you still think it is not fair of God to plan for others to sin against us for a hurt and sorrow, remember again, the plan of redemption is built on the fact that sinners unfairly rejected God, refused His Son, and executed Him. The plan of God for our redemption necessitated the unfair treatment of God Himself. God suffered more at the hands of wicked men than any of us ever will. And God planned His own suffering that we might have eternal salvation. This principle of the rule of God over all circumstances and all men assures us that God is able to accomplish good for His children, even in the worst of circumstances. I know some of you have suffered greatly. Some are suffering. To you, I especially say, God is working your good. In Jeremiah, God assured suffering Israel. He promised them as they were being taken off to captivity by Babylon. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The same promise is true of God's people today. That is the familiar and very precious promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This is why Romans 5 and James 1 teach us to rejoice in tribulation. The trials of our faith are working eternal good in us. Paul says that our afflictions are temporary and are producing in us a permanent glory. 2 Thessalonians says that God will give you who are troubled rest when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Hebrews 12:11 promises, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is working eternal good out of your sorrow. Now, I do not mean that you will necessarily see great good in this life from your sorrows. At the end of Job's trials, he received double back what he had lost. God does not promise that to anyone. But God promises is greater than temporary physical blessing, so that you may suffer till the end of your life and never know the good God is producing, or not, certainly not know the fullness of the good that He is producing. But He is working in you eternal good. He is using this temporary pain to produce a joy in you that will have no end. He takes away a little now. If we're honest, it's a little, so that you will have an abundance forever. God rules over all men, all nations, all circumstances. He rules over even Satan and his demons to accomplish eternal good in His children. I will say as well, the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah show us that the good purposes God is bringing out of our suffering are so much better than the suffering that the sorrow is going to be washed entirely away by the overwhelming joy that's coming. Jesus used an illustration in John 16 that describes this perfectly. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Moms, if you could go back in time, would you choose to not go through the pain of childbirth? I'm guessing you would still choose that. because you know the incredible delights of your children and grandchildren that are the fruit of that time of sorrow. Do you believe God is able to bring overwhelming joy out of your suffering? Do you believe God is working through your pain to bring an everlasting joy which far outweighs this present sorrow? I do not say that in your time of tribulation that you should not be sad or that you should not weep. I do say in your affliction, have great hope. Hold to your faith. No, even better, hold to your God. And I want to end this morning with James Boyce's recounting of a sermon Donald Barnhouse preached the night that England entered the Second World War. The sermon which I took the title of this sermon from. Tensions had been building with Germany for years. It had become clear that all of Neville Chamberlain's attempts at diplomacy had failed. Everyone was expecting the Prime Minister to declare war on Germany that night. When Barnhouse arrived at the church, the pastor greeted him and told him the church will be full of lads who will never come back. I pray God will give you something for them. Sure enough, the church was filled. And while the congregation sang together, an elder gave a note to the pastor, who then gave it to Barnhouse. The note said, "The Prime Minister has declared war." A moment later, Barnhouse was introduced to preach. The text he preached from was Jesus' words of comfort in Matthew 24, verse 6. "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled." And then Barnhouse told of the horrors Europe had already endured and repeated the command of Scripture, "Be not troubled." He warned of the impending mobilization of the British Army and then repeated the command of Scripture, "Be not troubled." He told how millions of homes would be broken up by the war and then repeated the command again, "Be not troubled." He spoke of the children who would be orphaned and the great anguish that was pouring out over the world and then repeated the command again, "Be not troubled." And as he preached, grief and tension in the church just kept mounting higher and higher. And then Barnhouse stopped and he said, "These are either the words of the madman or they are the words of God." And Barnhouse shook his fist toward heaven and he said, unless Jesus Christ is God, then these words are the most horrible that could be spoken to men who have hearts which can weep and bowels which can be gripped by human compassion and sympathy. Men are dying. Do not be troubled. Children are crying. Do not be troubled. Oh God, how can Jesus Christ say such a thing? But then came the answer. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the God of detailed circumstances. Nothing has ever happened that did not flow in the channel God dug for it. No event has ever flamed up in spite of God or left him astonished, bewildered, or confused. He is our God. In the midst of the history over which Jesus Christ is Lord, all those who have believed him as Savior and Lord of life will learn that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God. God is the Lord of history. God is the Lord of detailed circumstances. He controls them all. He always accomplishes his good purposes in all circumstances for his children. God is gracious, kind, good, loving, righteous, and just. Do you trust his good purposes? Is he God or not?